Okay. Well, good morning. We are glad that you are here at Restoration. Let me get up here. A lot of scene change. Sorry. Okay. Well, I feel myself drawn in two directions this morning. My husband needs to get to the airport immediately after this service to catch a flight. He's going to Scotland for like 10 days, and I'll be here with the kids, all three of them, for that time. And then at the same time, I have this big old fat passage of Paul that I really feel like I want to ruminate on. So I'm promising it won't turn into like a hostage situation. But you know, I'm not sure about my pacing this morning, what I'm really feeling. But if you weren't here last week, we started a summer sermon series called Unashamed. And we're walking through the book of 2 Timothy. Now, Jed started us out last week with Paul in prison. He's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Now, we know from reading the book of Acts and from 1 Timothy that the church in Ephesus was just plagued with false teachers who kind of said convenient and appealing things that were contrary to the gospel that Paul preached. Now, Judd told us last week about Paul writing to Timothy, this final letter we think of Paul's, to rally Timothy to remember his calling, to fan into flame the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he received when he was first called. And I'm holding you to this, you did promise us some original artwork. If everyone just keeps mentioning that, we will see it at the end. Now, in 2 Timothy, the job that needs to be done in Ephesus for the sake of the gospel cannot and will not be done by Paul. He knows his days are drawing to an end. What needs to be done must be done by Timothy. And it cannot be done with the timidity that Paul has mentioned in the previous chapter, in chapter 1. Now, I want you to try to imagine Timothy. Paul met him in his awkward teen years through his mother and his grandmother, through Eunice and Lois, these godly women of the church. And Paul brings Timothy on mission with him to train him as they plant churches. Now, some think it's maybe been about 15 years since they first met, and now Timothy's in his 30s, but still, he's kind of feeling a little young, too unprepared for what Paul is asking of him. Now, Paul says to him at the beginning of our section here, in verses 1 and 2, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach." Now, I can tell Timothy, as he is, where he is now, how he's thinking now, is not ready for this job. That is the tension of this letter. Paul knows that. He knows that Timothy doesn't have the natural talent. They don't have the resources in the church for this job. And yet Paul is confident that Timothy will do it. Now, I want you to note, he is not telling Timothy to just muscle up, make it happen. He's saying, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't always think of grace as strength. But grace is a gift that we receive from Jesus. And in receiving it, we develop a relationship of dependence on him. We become one with Jesus through this invitation, through receiving it. Not only has Timothy received grace, but Paul is handing him this kind of spiritual inheritance, a calling to be a pastor to pastors, a defender of faithful Christian belief and practice, to essentially act kind of like a bishop in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. Now, Paul believes that Timothy can do this. He doesn't need to come up with a clever message. He doesn't need to spruce up his branding, come up with an enticing spiritual hack that everyone will be talking about. No. Just say the trusted things that you have heard me say in front of all these other believers. Say those things to reliable people who are qualified to teach and lead the church. Paul makes it sound just so simple. This is always the quandary of the Christian life. Our shared life with Jesus is easy and hard at the same time. And sometimes we make the easy part the hard part, and the hard part the easy part. And I want to explain to you exactly what I mean for that. In our life with Jesus, we're meant to identify with Jesus and collaborate with him in sharing the gospel. At Restoration, we say, we are joining God in the restoration of
all things.
Okay, good, good. So, first, when it comes to sharing the gospel, Paul is telling Timothy to keep the message about Jesus simple and straightforward, not full of elaborate ideas like all the heretics in Ephesus. As he describes his teaching, it kind of sounds unusual. We have in verse 8, he says something. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. This is his gospel. This two-point formulation is exactly what Paul meant to say. In the face of all of these teachers who would combine Jesus with worldly philosophies and pagan teachings, if you needed to make a statement about the gospel, what would you include? Because for me, I'm always nervous about pleasing one group of Christians or another. Like, do I mention the Virgin Mary or original sin or somehow diagram exactly how an atoning death for sin on a cross would occur or explain about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? I mean, you leave off one or two of those things and you should not look at your comment section. Your brothers and sisters in Christ would like to have a word with you. They want to call you to account. Of course, Paul did affirm all of those Christian doctrines with incredible specificity. He's the origin of some of those doctrines. But that isn't what he chooses to say here. He says, this is my gospel. This is the Jesus I know. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That is Jesus victorious over death and sin, glorified with the Father. And Jesus Christ descended from David. Jesus Christ, human, specifically descended from the Jewish lineage of King David, fulfilling all those promises that God made to Israel. This is my gospel. Paul gives us these two beautifully simple statements about the nature of Jesus and tells Timothy to just find some reliable people and then teach them this gospel. Now, we live in a technological age, and we believe in the promise of this technology to help us communicate better. It's not just the AI hype right now. The church has actually been up to this for hundreds of years. For instance, if you can print a pamphlet, you can reach more people. If you can start a radio show, you can reach more people. If you can have a televised gospel crusade, you can reach more people. If you can get millions of followers on social media, you can become a Christian influencer and reach more people. And I'm not here to bash the printing press or Billy Graham. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and a letter itself is a form of media technology. But I do want to ask if our belief in the superiority of technology has dampened our willingness to simply share the gospel. Have we shipped off sharing the gospel and made this the realm of the professionals? Do we consciously or unconsciously tell ourselves, why even bother to talk to one or two people about Jesus when there are people who have a platform to reach 10,000? Because Paul would call us out of our timidity too. Don't overcomplicate the message. What is the message about Jesus? Jesus ascended, Jesus descended, that Jesus fully God, Jesus fully man, that you know with all your heart, that you could easily share with someone. The other matter that Paul is addressing to Timothy is identifying with Jesus. Culturally, we find it fairly easy to identify as Christians. We can wear a cross. We can wear our restoration t-shirts. You can decorate your house with crosses and listen to uplifting Jesus-y music all the time. These are signs that you might be a Christian. In our culture, Christians are a political special interest group, a marketing demographic, a network of like-minded people who hold prayer breakfasts, only breakfasts, never dinners. No one's ever explained that. But that's how you know. But times are changing. I still think it's easier in North Dallas to be a Christian, to tell someone you're a Christian, than to tell someone you're not a Christian. Do you think that's? I think so. By identifying as a Christian and identifying as a Christian and identifying with Christ are two very different things. Paul is calling Timothy to identify with Jesus in all things, in his mission, in his suffering, in his glory. Timothy is being called to total solidarity with Jesus, like Paul. And Paul gives us three metaphors for what it means to join with Jesus in this way. First, he writes in verse 4, "No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." Now, I have an old friend who's a Marine, and for part of his career, he was the commanding officer for 19-year-old enlisted guys and girls who have a paycheck, a real paycheck, for the first time in their lives. And inevitably, before they deployed somewhere, a few of them would do one of two things: buy an $80,000 truck or get married, sometimes both. And he would have to give them this stern talking to. And went like this. Maybe you've heard this if you come from a military family. If the United States Marine Corps wanted you to have a wife, they would have issued you one. Now, you can fill in your branch of service, but it is still true. Why? Because you don't need to be on the other side of the world worried about your new spouse or making your truck payments on time. Paul is saying, you can't be preoccupied with other things when we have such a clear calling to join in the mission of Jesus. Then he goes on. You're like an athlete who is competing to win. You are like a farmer who works hard for a huge harvest. Then in verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, just reflect on this. The Lord will give you insight into it. I was reflecting on it. For me, it reminds me of when my kids are doing chores around the house, and they'll always ask, how long do I need to do this? Like, when am I going to be done? My response is, you clean the bathroom sink until it is clean. Like, we're not going for like 40% less dried on toothpaste. We're going for no dried on toothpaste. Cleaning the sink means cleaning it until it's clean. Now, my example lacks the glory of Paul's, to be sure, but I want to emphasize the perseverance piece of it. Most of us don't have a clear goal in mind in our life in Christ. But Paul is nearing the end of his life, and everything is very clear for him. He is the good soldier who works to please his commanding officer. He is the athlete who is not cutting corners to win the race. He is the farmer who is about to reap a huge harvest. He is committed to the mission and the way of Jesus until his final breath. Paul will suffer for Jesus. He will identify with him completely rather than betray Jesus by not finishing the course and sharing the gospel. And he's calling Timothy to do the exact same thing in Ephesus. Now, Paul has this single focus in mind, even from jail. Nothing could possibly dissuade him or cause him to abandon his purpose because he has a deep commitment to do Jesus things in a Jesus way. The persecution, the suffering, the imprisonment, the threat of death, all of that is baked in. That's what happened to Jesus. So he's always expected it might happen to him as well. Now, sometimes we market Christianity as the ultimate life improvement. One time I was talking with a woman who was worried about a loved one who was going through a difficult time. And in frustration, she said, his life would just be so much better if he was a Christian. And I have this unfortunate habit of being too honest at the wrong times. And I replied, I mean, probably not. Because it depends on what you mean by better. Is it easier? Absolutely not. At least it hasn't been for me. But if you mean that his life could be truer, deeper, more connected into the life of God and his people, with joy and hope that you cannot find in a hobby or a club or a career, then absolutely, his life could be better. But too often we sell the gospel as Jesus suffered so you don't have to. He took your place on the cross, and you really dodged a bullet on that one. That is not the gospel that Paul preached. It's not what he experienced. It was not a personal escape from suffering. The gospel is an invitation to completely identify with Jesus in his suffering and in his glory. He's the one who is already completely identified with us in his life, in his death, and then in his resurrection and his ascension. He gives us the hope of all that has already been promised to us for our own futures. Paul is calling Timothy into the glories of life in Jesus. For Paul, this is not a matter of muscling through and doing hard things. It's following Jesus in the Jesus way. Now, I don't know if this is a situation that's familiar to you. Think back when you were a kid. Did you have a sibling who liked to push all of your buttons by mimicking you? Like he would say, I'm sitting here. Go away somewhere else. And they would mimic your exact tone and motions and say, go away, I'm sitting here. And then proceed to follow you around and repeat everything you say. Maybe it happened to you, maybe you were that sibling. But if you've ever had this experience, you're like, how long is this going to go on? How could it possibly end? I mean, at first it's a little funny, but then you have to start testing how far they're really gonna take it. Now, the one thing you don't wanna do is get mad and say, stop it, because what are you gonna hear back? Stop it. It doesn't work. Okay, now if you're very immature, then you might try to make them repeat, like, insulting things about themselves. That's one way you can go. As a resourceful parent, I now just see if they'll shadow me as I sit down and silently fold laundry, because normally that is the outer boundary of their willingness to mimic me. Their commitment to the bit has limits. You just have to make them uncomfortable enough, and they'll eventually quit. Paul was the best mimic of Jesus, and he absolutely refused to quit. It wasn't a bit. It was a total commitment to the way of Jesus. The confines of prison, the clear winding down of his days, could not discourage Paul from completing his calling. No, because God's word is not chained. It cannot be chained. And for Paul, the suffering, the rejection, this ever-present threat of death are the way that Jesus himself preached the gospel. Why does it matter to Paul that Timothy follow Jesus in this way? Does it matter if we, you and I, right now, follow Jesus in this way? I think it does. We have to do Jesus things in Jesus ways, or else they become corrupted. If we only share the gospel from a place of power, from a place of security, where we feel comfortable and certain, and we're not, then we are not following the self-sacrificing, vulnerable way of Jesus. Paul could have insisted that he was the only man for the job. No one else could have potentially fulfilled this role. God couldn't have trusted anyone else with this message. But if you read Paul, he is constantly raising up other ministers like Timothy and sending them out with this message. He could have insisted on his rights. He could have accumulated a following, manipulated his way into a powerful position. But here he is in prison, like a lamb to the slaughter. The way of Jesus that Paul imitates is this clear, generous preaching of the gospel through everything that he does and he says and does, without being discouraged by persecution and hardship. Paul is so intense in this letter. I think you're going to see that more and more as we go through it. And he is so insistent that Timothy must carry on this calling. His motivation is not guilt, but this firm belief in the promises of God for those who persevere. The last thing I would want you to hear today is guilt, to feel that guilt that you have not adequately shared the gospel. Paul offers this comfort to Timothy, this verse that seems like it was probably familiar to the early church, a church that faced so much resistance. So we have this series of couplets about our relationship to Jesus as we follow him. We start with, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, these are all positive lines, promises, encouragement for this life, hope for the coming kingdom. But then we have two negative lines. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. Now, ages ago, I was part of a college ministry where we used to sing these words in a song that I looked for all week and cannot find. But living, reigning, I mean, that's basically in every Christian song, right? But disowning and faithlessness, that's a little more unique. I actually found it strangely comforting because it gave me clues that Jesus was so unlike many people and organizations I had experienced. If we disown him, he will disown us. That means that Jesus doesn't dominate. He doesn't coerce. He doesn't manipulate. If you say, I've had enough and I want no more of this, he takes you at your word. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That means he is compassionate towards us. He understands our inconsistencies, our failures. He understands that we are weak, that sometimes we falter. We act faithlessly, even though we meant to be faithful. And even when we are faithless, he is still faithful. Understanding this is the way of perseverance, that he has not given up on you when you fail. He is self-giving and true in all of his words. He cannot disown himself. That is the grace that is in Christ Jesus that Paul called on for Timothy at the very beginning. We are strong, not because we're so great, but because Jesus is so faithful, he cannot disown himself. He has so joined himself to us. As long as we are locked in on what he's doing and desire his presence, he is so faithful to us, he cannot disown himself. Following Jesus in the way of Jesus is easy and it's hard all at the same time. It's hard because none of us wants to suffer. None of us look forward to that. None of us want that as a promise. But the good news of Jesus is so easy because he is so faithful to us, because it does not depend on our own faithfulness to be true. He does not call us once, but over and over again, and that is perseverance, continuing to respond to that calling, continuing to bend our life towards the way of Jesus. I want to end with just one little verse in the beginning here that I find interesting. In verse 7, he tells Timothy, reflect on what I am saying, and the Lord will give you insight into this. And I'm praying that that sticks with you, that you would sit with this. You'd sit with this call to Timothy and ask the Lord, what is the call to me as well? It doesn't reach us all in the exact same place. For you to follow in the way of Jesus, fully identifying with him in his suffering and glory, well, what would that look like in your own life? Because for some of us, it looks like replacing timidity with boldness and going and doing and saying in the way of Jesus. And for some of us, it looks like embracing weakness and quiet repentance, and humble action, because we need to acknowledge that not everything depends on us. Not everything is hanging in the balance because of what we do or don't do, say or don't say. There's no guilt here, only an invitation to trust in the God who is there, who is faithful and remains faithful. And we can trust that these words are true. Amen? All right. I invite you to stand as we prepare to pray together.